The title of the sermon today is No Compromise! Exclamation mark. Not no compromise, no compromise. Compromise, now there's a word that causes all sorts of discussions and debate. Right at the beginning of this message, let us get some definitions and comments. Taken off the internet from Wikipedia comes this definition. A compromise is an agreement or a proposed agreement to accept a situation in which the parties get variations from what they originally sought to achieve a compatible outcome. It is also something that any involved parties have to concede in order for the common better good to be achieved in an appeasing manner. Another definition is an amicable agreement between parties in controversy to settle their differences by mutual concession, and an adjustment of conflicting opinions or courses by modification of each. Actually, compromise can be fine if this applies to decisions that don't apply to God, His Word, and His way of life. For example, a married couple may want to spend a particular day together but with different pursuits. The man may want to go to a sports event. The woman wants to go shopping. Now there's a surprise. In both cases, if they want to spend the day together, a compromise has to be made by one of the parties, or even by both. But compromise in such a situation is not a problem because God's law and His way are not involved. Politicians spend their time compromising and horse trading in order to get as near as possible to their particular objectives. Politics seems to me to be all about compromise. In the UK, we have over 600 members of parliament, all with differing views in some way, even though they mostly belong to just three parties. And they have to give way in certain areas in order that things can get done and bills get passed. Compromise is part and parcel of the way of life that we live because we can't have our way all the time. And anyway, we may not always have it right. I've seen it written, for example, that the United States Constitution has been called a bundle of compromises. Compromising man's relationships with each other is a necessary means of living together in an imperfect society. Concessions are made every day by all of us, and we are admonished by in the Word of God to make them. This is about everyday living, not about compromising God's Word. If you'll turn to Romans 12, verse 18, and let us read the following brief statement. Romans 12, verse 18. Says Romans 12 verse 18, if it is possible as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That means giving in at times in order to get along. While compromise is a necessary action that we all must live with while we live amongst each other, there is one person in the universe with whom we cannot compromise. God Almighty will not compromise with you or me. Real compromise is always at the expense of something one desires to do or what one believes. In the case of Christians, there is the matter of conviction, a matter of fixed or strong beliefs. If we are being asked to give up convictions and to compromise for the sake of unity, and it is not in line with the will of God, forget it. When it comes to God, His law, and His way of life, there must be no compromise. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I heard a news item which said that the Church of England, the good old Church of England, was preparing a compromise over the issue of the ordination of women. You simply must not compromise with God's Word. They think otherwise, and the result will inevitably be a dog's breakfast of compromise rather than a clear, unequivocal Word of God. There's no comparison, but they think that they know better than the great Creator God. Now, a minister in the Church of God wrote the following in the mid-1990s about the spirit of compromise, and it was at a particularly sensitive time for the Church of God. We all remember the mid-1990s. What was said over a decade ago is just as appropriate today, and I'm going to read from this article. It's headed, "The Spirit of Compromise." This minister wrote, "The spirit of compromise is abroad in our land. It is profoundly affecting millions of professing Christians, far more than most of them even begin to understand. It is undermining the entire fabric of our society. Morally corrupt Hollywood writers and producers turn out movies and television scripts that would have got them run out of town a generation ago. Their scripts commonly employ filthy language, lewd sex scenes, and violence, so awful and so perverted that it ought to make your hair stand on end. Do our national religious and political leaders stand up boldly and say, 'Enough'? They do not. Usually most of those leaders act as if they were tongue-tied. And even at the local level, when the city fathers or mothers will occasionally stand up and protest about a particularly rotten movie, they are usually made fun of by the national media and by many of the local citizens. Usually they cave in and eventually let the thing go on. For it takes a real understanding and commitment to God's standards and His values for a person to stand up against a society that is constantly seeking to compromise. Our society is constantly compromising with the liberal, licentious forces of evil that unceasingly press forward to tear down almost every standard of decency still left in America, Canada, Britain, and the rest of the West. These forces have taken almost total control of the media, the educational system, and in many cases, even the religious institutions which ought to be teaching godly morals and ethics. Of all people, why don't the professing ministers of God unitedly stand up against the rot and decay of our society? Where are the modern Jeremiahs and John the Baptist? Speaking specifically of the ministers of the modern House of Israel, the US, British descended and Northwest European nations, God says," and then he quotes, and if you'll turn to Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 4, and let us read these important verses. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 2. God says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost." And of course this writer is saying that applies today. So even our religious leaders, he says, are compromising. They try to please the people, to give the people what they want instead of what God instructs. And just as a brief aside, I heard that in a UK congregation of our former association, just last Sabbath, 1 week ago today, had a communion service before the normal service. Extraordinary. People who once knew the truth about the Passover and keeping it once a year at the right time, now going along with mainstream churchianity. Compromise? Sounds like it to me. He goes on to say, "It is absolutely wrong to compromise on spiritual principles, on the direct teaching of God's word and His law. That approach is simply giving a very real Satan the invitation to move in and bring about more compromises. That is what we see occurring in many churches, in many nations, in our so-called Christian societies of the West. We have to learn to sincerely seek to believe and practice what God says in His inspired word, even if it is not easy, pleasant, or currently acceptable to the mainstream of society. We have to learn to seek the whole counsel of God, to zealously study it in His word, to live by it, and stand up for it even when it is not fashionable or popular to do so. Thus we will develop character that will last forever, and our reward will be awesome. And those are the ends of the comment from that. That was written in 1995, 11 years ago, and very appropriate today. I wonder how many members of the Church of God have fallen short of those admonitions. Now, I'm not going to give examples of politicians compromising, because it goes on all the time. But I do want to look at a few biblical examples. If you turn to Genesis 19, here we see Lot compromising with, no doubt, good intentions. But those intentions and actions were wrong. Let's start reading in Genesis 19 and the first verse. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. The story concerned the visit of two angels to Lot's home in Sodom. Evening had fallen when they arrived, and they found Lot sitting in the gate there. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. The depravity, both old and young, is something that I have great difficulty in understanding. There was no shame in their perversion and depravity, much like today where homosexuality is flaunted at every opportunity. But don't you dare criticize or condemn such perversion. Verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Now there's no doubting whatsoever their intentions. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal with worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. The statement, "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man," is an absolutely amazing statement to be made by Lot. That he would protect two strangers and offer his own flesh and blood is beyond my understanding. He obviously must have thought that this was the best way out of the dilemma. But by doing so, he jeopardized his daughters, he enraged the locals, and finally had to be rescued by those he was trying to protect. The angels smote the men with blindness. Good intentions are no substitute for correct and godly behavior. Lot was prepared to compromise, and at great cost, as it would have turned out. No compromise must be the watchword when it comes to godly and righteous behavior. No compromise. If you turn over to 2 Samuel 6, this passage of scripture relates the story of Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1. Says, "And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." In 1 Samuel 7 verse 2, the place is called Kirjath Jearim. The lake location is about 10 miles west of Jerusalem, near the present-day city of Abu Ghosh. In verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. He says they brought the ark out of the house of Abinadab to take it to Jerusalem. The ark had been there for many years, neglected and probably all but forgotten. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. You might say that they were very happy with all of this music going on, but that was suddenly to change. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now here we have Uzzah struck dead for touching the ark when it was upon its journey toward the city of David, which certainly put a dampener on proceedings, stopped the progress of the ark, and for the present dispersed this large group which had come together to attend it. And they all went off somewhat frightened at the turn of events. I think probably we would have done too. On the face of it, Uzzah's offence seemed very small, and this event has been the subject of questions that have been asked over the years. By some accident or other, the ark was in danger of being overthrown because the oxen stumbled. He was, no doubt, very well intentioned, but good intentions don't override God's instructions. Uzzah was not of the correct family, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Numbers 4 verse 15 it says that they must not touch any holy thing lest they die. The touching of the ark was forbidden to the Levites expressly upon pain of death, lest they die. Through such an action, God would bring to the attention, strikingly, to thousands of Israelites there the need for reverence where reverence was necessary, and it will be a lesson for them and us today that a good intention will not justify a bad action, that it will not suffice to say of that which is done that it was well meant if it was against God's clear instruction. There was to be no compromise. What happened next time? They were very careful to make sure that sloppiness didn't creep in and God's instructions were carried out to the letter. They didn't compromise a second time because they knew what would happen. If you turn over to 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1, we see another very famous biblical character who compromised in a terrible way. 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 9. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. He didn't say intermarry, he said, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But what did Solomon do? Solomon obviously ignored the advice, because it says Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Well, God said they would in verse 2. They were strange women, Moabites, Ammonites, and so on, of the nations which God had particularly forbidden them to marry with, as we read in verse 2. In spite of his great God-given wisdom, he must have thought that he knew better than God. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. International marriages involved foreign deities and foreign wives, brought their gods with them. Just as predicted in verse 2, which we read, his wives diverted his attention from the true created God to these pagan gods. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He went after Ashtoreth, that's the Hebrew name for the Phoenician Astarte and Babylonian Ishtar, the consort of Baal, who was the goddess of fertility. And Milcom, commonly known as Molech, the god of the Ammonites, to which children were offered as human sacrifices. Not a good approach. Verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. After Solomon became accustomed to these gods, they found public acceptance when he built high places for Chemosh and Molech and for all the gods of his foreign wives. One commentator states that these shrines were stationed on the hill, possibly the Mount of Olives, that is before Jerusalem, the city where Solomon had built his house for Jehovah. In spite of subsequent reformations of Asa and Hezekiah, these high places were permitted to stand for approximately 300 years until the reign of Josiah. The effects of compromise were seen for about 300 years. Now that's a long time. Verse 9 says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Solomon compromised very badly. After a glittering start to his reign, it went downhill badly later in his life. Because concession begins in small, insignificant ways, it is easy to underestimate the potential for damage. We must not, and these lessons from the Old Testament are there for our admonition. There are, of course, other examples. Aaron making the golden calf upon the insistence of the children of Israel when he should have held fast against their own desires. He compromised, and the consequences were disastrous. I'm not going to turn there, but in Exodus 32, verse 35, it states, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they had done with the calf which Aaron made. Terrible consequences for compromise. Saul also compromised and was rejected as king when he offered a burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel as he was instructed. He failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites as instructed, more compromised, and he consulted a medium, the witch of Endor, which he knew was wrong. Compromise after compromise after further compromise. No wonder he was rejected. Sometimes people sacrifice their principles because of fear, while at other times concession may be viewed as a way to avoid conflict. Certain individuals also give in for the sake of attention, unity, acceptance, or popularity. Some compromise their standards because of peer pressure or simply to get ahead in the workplace. They may seek profit, a business promotion, or a larger salary. There are men and women who concede inappropriately because of doubt or spiritual weakness. They lack steadfast faith in God's power and support, or perhaps they are too impatient to wait for God's perfect timing. Some may yield because they are discouraged, others because they are proud. Any form of sin or weakness makes us more susceptible to compromise. Lowering our standards weakens our character, hurts our personal example, and can hinder our prayer life. Compromise will also corrupt our thinking. While we may believe we are making accommodations in just one area, every aspect of our life can be affected. For example, once honesty has been breached in some form, it becomes easy to stop upholding the truth elsewhere. If we have compromised on a principle that should have been non-negotiable, we may cease to think in terms of right and wrong. Then we can easily grow defensive about concessions we have made in our faith and behaviour. We start to expect everyone to be tolerant of our errors. Finally, we may distance ourselves from God becoming out of touch with Him, His Word, and the sustaining principle that define a true Christian life. In the end, people may well regard us as untrustworthy. Compromisers eventually destroy themselves. 19th century Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote that millions of people through the centuries have little by little cheated God out of Christianity. He also wrote, "The Christianity of the New Testament simply does not exist." If you cheat God out of Christianity, it means that there have been compromises along the way. One of the great problems with the early church was the problem of syncretism. Quoting again from Wikipedia, the free online encyclopedia, it says, "Syncretism is the attempt to reconcile disparate, even opposing beliefs, and to meld practices of various thoughts of school, bringing them all together. It is especially associated with the attempt to merge and analogize several originally discrete traditions, especially in the theology and mythology of religion, and thus assert an underlying unity." Theologians call this process syncretism. According to the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. Syncretism could possibly be described in other fields like philosophy, but scholars usually use it almost exclusively in religious context. Syncretism is seen by much of Christianity as acceptable. Let me give you some examples. Christmas is a classic, as we know. Many people in this country are aware that many of the Christmas traditions have no context whatsoever with Christianity. Almost every year, articles on the origins of various Christmas customs appear in the newspapers, and it is discussed on radio and television programs. The authors of these articles cannot trace any of the modern traditions back to the Bible because they're simply not there in Scripture. Using Christmas as an excuse, men have added foreign beliefs and practices to the worship of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They have combined pagan ideas, beliefs, and practices with Christianity without examining whether God approves. Syncretism, just joining it all together. Is it any wonder when the clergy, supposedly the guardians of religious purity, think so liberally that church members act the way that they do? The clergy shrugs off paganism in Christmas, claiming it's harmless. Is it? Does it really make any difference whether we celebrate Christmas? Does it make any difference if I keep Christmas, could be the question. Well, no. It doesn't make any difference whether you celebrate Christmas or not, unless there is a God. One commentator said, "I know that there are a few Christians who believe it is wrong to celebrate Easter and Christmas because the roots of these holidays are in paganism. There is no doubt that they have their roots in paganism. This is not disputed. What I do believe should be examined is the argument that says anything which has its roots in paganism should be avoided by Christians today. I would argue that nearly everything in our culture is rooted in paganism." He mentions the fact that the days of the weeks and months of the year have pagan names. But that's a red herring. It's actually seemingly a clever argument. But we don't worship days of the week and months of the year. We are talking about worshipping God, and Christmas is patently wrong. Apart from its pagan roots, Jesus was born in the autumn, as Scripture clearly shows. Let's read Deuteronomy 12. Verses 29 to 32. And this should be enough evidence for anyone. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. It says, Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from you before the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. We are not to learn the way of the heathen or the pagans, as it says in verse 32. It says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. It certainly matters to God. It was because of these heathen practices that God was driving out the inhabitants of the land. We are not to compromise, and Christmas compromises with the truth. Then there's Easter, another area of compromise by mainstream churches. At Easter every year, Christians all over the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus by hiding coloured eggs for children to find, and speak about the Easter bunny. But nowhere in the Bible does it mention Jesus doing such things, nor does the Bible tell us to do such things. Where did these ideas come from? And why is it that most Christians don't question where these ideas originate from? The name Easter derived from Ishtar, who was the Phoenician and Assyrian goddess of love and fertility. She was called Astarte in some parts. In northern Europe, she was known as Ostara to the Germanic people. Many religious historians believe that the death and resurrection legends were first associated with Attis many centuries before the birth of Jesus. They were simply grafted on to stories of Jesus' life in order to make Christian theology more acceptable to pagans. Syncretism. Of course, there is much more, but the word compromise shines through every area of Easter observance. Accommodate the pagans. Compromise. Ignore clear biblical teaching. Compromise. Reduce the 3 days and three nights to half that amount. Compromise. Do anything you want, it seems, as long as a cloak of Christianity is hung over the body of paganism. You can call a pig a dog, but it's still a pig. Okay, so we don't compromise with wrong days, but do we compromise in other areas? Tithing, for example. Do we eat unclean foods rather than offend others? Do we compromise the Sabbath by doing those things that are not appropriate? Do we compromise to please family, friends, or our employers? If we do in any of those or other areas, we could be on a slippery path because we usually excuse ourselves for doing so. And having done so once, next time it gets that bit easier. And that time after that it gets easier still, until it may get to the stage where it doesn't bother us at all. Compromise in the wrong areas can be a deadly problem. God expects us to be non-compromisers with his truth and his word, something that worldly religion simply doesn't understand. If you look at Christianity, unfortunately, it is full of compromisers. They celebrate days that are not biblical, even apart from Christmas and Easter. Look at all the different saints' days, and they ignore God's feast days. Compromise is evident everywhere, and we must not be involved in any such practices. Interestingly enough, I couldn't find one biblical reference to the word compromise, but there are enough examples and plenty of admonition that must lead us to the inescapable conviction that compromise is a complete no-no when it comes to our Christian life and our keeping of God's ways, his commandments and his laws. But I did find one subheading in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 2 verse 12, we'll read a few verses about what he says is the compromising church, but that is just a subheading. it's not scripture. Revelation 2 verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." They had compromised with idol sacrifice and sexual immorality, and they were told to repent. We've seen the sad aspect of compromise in some biblical examples, but let us look at some non-compromise and a couple of good biblical examples which will set us on our way. If you'll turn to Genesis 39, let us read the story of where Joseph remained steadfast to his principles. Genesis 39, verse 1. Genesis 39, verse 1 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' Here he argued from the respect he owed both to God and his master. He would not wrong him, and he mentioned how kind his master had been to him. But it seemed that this fell on deaf ears, because in the next verse we see the daily enticement that he was continually subjected to." The drip, drip, drip here. Verse 10. "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, to lie with her or be with her." Now this wasn't a one-off approach. She spoke to him day by day. Now this clearly shows that her heart was fully set to do evil. Whilst this may have been quite a temptation to Joseph, he held fast to his integrity. In verse 11 it says, "But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we are told to flee fornication. And that is precisely what Joseph did. Flee fornication. And he did. Verse 13. "And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice.' And we know what happened afterwards. Joseph was thrown in the prison and was there for many years." Why? Because he would not compromise. cost him years in prison. Now Daniel was another non-compromiser. If you'll turn to Daniel 1, let us read verses 6 to 16. Daniel 1, starting in verse 6. Joseph wouldn't compromise, nor would Daniel. Daniel 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chiefs of the eunuch that he might not defile himself." The King James commentary states that their determination was probably based on the dietary regulations of Leviticus 11, as well as the possibility that their food may have been dedicated to the gods of the Babylonians, the eating of which would seem defiling to them. Verse 9. "Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.' So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants.'" Verse 14. "So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." Daniel didn't compromise, and it worked out for him, as it did in another instance just over a few pages in chapter 6. We'll turn over to chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 3. Daniel 6 verse 3 says, "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps," that is the provisional governors, "sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him." Jealousy and envy was at the root of this problem. It was the root cause of the problem. What a remarkable example that Daniel set. His enemies could not find anything wrong with his conduct, and so they would have to plot and scheme, as we shall see. In verse 5 it says, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together.'" Well, of course, that wasn't true because Daniel hadn't been involved, but that's what they said. "To establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." The king here was tricked into the decree, and he later regretted it, but it was his foolish pride that caused him to sign such a decree without considering his possible effects. We must be careful to foresee the consequences of our actions before we act, especially where pride can enter in. And it says in verse 10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. You see, not even this decree was going to stop Daniel in his prayers to God. He was not going to compromise on this matter. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, that makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. And said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Seems that everybody wanted the king to live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And in verse 26, we see the positive outcome to Daniel's non-compromising stance. Verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. That was a good outcome to non-compromise. What characterizes the Christian who stands firm? The committed believer has strong convictions about the Bible and sturdy faith in God's promises. That should be all of us. His discerning spirit helps him to discern what is right from what is wrong and what is unacceptable. And he has the courage to remain steadfast and secure in his relationship with God. The non-compromiser has a clear sense of direction in life and is governed by principle rather than by preference. He shuns compromise because he is motivated by the approval of God rather than the applause of others. One tiny concession may appear insignificant, but as any soldier will tell you, the slightest step in the wrong place can set off a landmine. Compromising godly principles is no small matter for the believer. It is a spiritual error that can pull us further and further away from God until we are in our heads and too weak to struggle. Holding firm to God's truth can require tremendous resolution. All true Christians are called upon sooner or later to stand for their beliefs or fall for Satan's deceptions. God wants genuine peace, joy, and contentment to replace all the enslavement, the frustration and anxiety that go along with trying to please a lost and a corrupt world. When his children refuse compromise and choose the true path instead, they will experience victory in every area of life. We have to have conviction which is fixed or strong belief in order not to compromise. Now, Christ himself was totally 100% uncompromising and got himself crucified for it. Let's look at Luke 4, verses 31 and 32. Luke 4, starting in verse 31. Luke 4, verse 31 says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Christ's doctrine astonished those of his day, not only because it was delivered in power, but because it was radically different from the status quo of the religious world. What would have happened if Christ had compromised when he was here on earth? Well, let's turn to Matthew 4. Let's read the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Again, a passage of scripture we know well, but it fits in with the topic today. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Verse 8. "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now we should all be most grateful that compromise in any way was never in Christ's thoughts. Otherwise he would have sinned, and if he'd sinned, we would have no Saviour. Compromise can, for us, can be a great problem. As someone once said, the morality of compromise sounds contradictory. Compromise is usually a sign of weakness or an admission of defeat. Strong men don't compromise, it is said, and principles should never be compromised. How many times have we been put in a position to compromise? In 1973, after having recently started to keep the Sabbath, I was required to attend a management conference early the following year. Now, I've mentioned this before, and it's worth mentioning again in this context. I resisted, even though I didn't know what the outcome would be. I could have lost my job, I had a mortgage and two small children, but I thought, no, there's no way this can be compromised. So I wrote in the letter to the head office manager dealing with the matter, saying that any faith worth having cannot possibly be compromised, otherwise its value is demeaned, together with the integrity of the individual concerned. Had compromise been a possibility as far as I was concerned, my original letter would not have been written in the first instance. Now, I felt that way in 1973, and now, over 33 years later, I still feel exactly the same. I haven't changed in that way. I'm sure you've been put into similar situations over the years regarding worldly celebrations that we used to keep, although I did hear of one family, a sad case really, knowing that Christmas was wrong, this is a church family, knowing that Christmas was wrong, still allowed their small children to attend various school Christmas celebrations, including singing carols, and then told them that they were wrong when they got home. That was compromise. And then in the mid-1990s, with all of the problems in the church at that time, compromise rears its ugly head again. One very, very senior minister wrote at that time the following. He said, "It is not correct to say that God demands that a breadwinner lose his job over the Sabbath. He should work towards devoting the Sabbath to God, but for the church to demand that a person under all circumstances not work on the Sabbath is to miss the point of it." Now I will say quite categorically that that statement from a very, very senior church minister at that time is complete and utter garbage. It is not the church which demands that we keep the Sabbath, it's God. How on earth can God know if we will trust him and rely on him if we just cave in? There is no reference to faith in that statement, just human reasoning. Andrew Carnegie, the 19th century Scottish-born American industrialist and philanthropist, said, "Compromise is but the sacrifice of one right or good in the hope of retaining another, too often ending in the loss of both." Do we compromise and then try to rationalize it? If we do, then we could be on very dangerous ground and in very dangerous territory. If you turn to 2 Timothy 3, let's read verses 12 to 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned." Let's read that again. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He says, continue in the things which you have learned. We know from other scriptures that others strayed. Others were made shipwrecked. Others erred. As servants of God and stewards, we must be found faithful, as it tells us in Scripture. Even many worldly people understand that compromise in the essential areas is wrong. And there is no more essential area for us in our Christian faith. Compromise can be a disaster. If you turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 18 to 22, we'll see here a stark warning. Stark warning for all of us. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 to 22. Second Peter 2 verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." These false teachers, of course, had never really escaped the pollutions of the world like true believers. If they had, and were now as entangled — the word entangled means hopelessly trapped, something like a fish in a net — as they are in sin, they would obviously be better off if they had never heard of Christianity in the first place. They would be obviously like a dog eating its vomit or a pig which has been washed, going back to wallow in its mire. The whole chapter warns the believers to remain steadfast in the faith which had been preached to them against the attack by obvious frauds who had shown themselves to be worthy of the certain judgment of God which will come upon them. In short, they must not compromise. In short, we must not compromise. Now today we've seen compromise with the examples of Lot, Uzzah, Solomon, mentioned Aaron and Saul. There are other examples, but time obviously does not permit further discussion. We've also seen that Christ, Joseph and Daniel were non-compromisers, and that's the category that you and I have got to be in. But let Scripture have the last word today. Let's turn to Revelation 3 and let us read verses 7 to 13. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now we can't hold fast if we compromise. Those who compromise will fall short of what is required of us. Yes, we all make mistakes, of course we do, but we must repent of those errors. But those who compromise with God's law and his way of life will not inherit the promises for the future. And what are those promises? Well, let's read on. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.